I'm just kidding. Okay, you see the topic on the screen, biblical decision-making. We want to understand how to please the Lord in our process of making decisions and then the conclusions to which we come. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start out with some moral, ethical questions for you, okay? Now, I'll give you a general answer, but it won't completely answer the questions for you. But again, as we go through everything towards the end, you should be able to answer all these questions on your own. And at the end, I'm going to re-ask these questions. They're going to seem, although maybe still uncomfortable, a lot easier to answer. Okay? Did I mention uncomfortable? Okay, the answers are biblical, but that doesn't mean comfortable. All right? Okay, so let's start easy here. As Bud said when we were discussing these, why don't you warm up the bathwater first before you throw people in? So that's what I'm going to try to do. So moral question number one, just to kind of grease the tracks here, is it sinful to smuggle Bibles into China if it's illegal to do so? And by the way, it is illegal to do so. Is that sinful if you're breaking the law there? So, okay, I see a lot of head shaking. No, by the way, I also want to throw this out there. If you give me an answer now, you don't have to cling to that as far as you can to death, okay? You can change your mind later when you hear more information and go, I think maybe that wasn't quite right. It's okay. But only this time, I'm not going to make you put your hands up. So it'll be private if you don't want to cling to that answer that you had. Okay, second question. If I rob a bank, is that morally wrong? Morally wrong. Okay, some are saying yeah. Now, is there ever a case, if one robs a bank, that they cannot be held morally accountable? Can you commit bank robbery without being held morally accountable? I see some heads shaking. The other ones are completely still because you learned your lesson last time. And so did I, because I'm not asking you to raise your hand. Okay. I will say this. Now, here comes the first bit of uncomfortableness. So can you not be held morally accountable for bank robbery? Yes, that is true. You cannot, in some cases, be held morally accountable for bank robbery because there could be a moral dilemma at work. And so I hope by the end of this lecture that you will better understand how this works, even if you're still uncomfortable with that, okay? Question three, what if you're at a mall and a gunman comes in, orders everybody to the floor, points a gun at your head, and says, deny Christ or I'm going to blow your brains out. All right? That's the situation. And let me ask you, in that situation, is it something for which you must repent in that situation if you deny Christ? No one's saying a word on that one. Not even a head shake on that one. The answer is not necessarily, but possibly, because, again, there's a moral dilemma at work. And I will give you a hint here. Your motive is key in this. Your motive is key. All right? Just remember that. Motive is key. And some will say, well, what about Matthew 10:32-33? If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. We're going to answer that coming up. I don't know if we'll get there tonight, but I'm hoping that we will. We'll answer that in a little bit. So I ask these questions to kind of give you the idea that decision-making, Christian decision-making, can be a lot more difficult than you might think. Now, you might not realize how difficult it can be, or you might be on the beginning of realizing how difficult it can be in a sin-cursed world. But nonetheless, it can be very difficult. And the question now is, upon what foundation or authority do you make moral judgments? And all of you automatically go, at least I hope you automatically go, well, the Bible, Scripture. Well, that's true. If Scripture is your authority, are you sure you're using it correctly? It is the authority, but it doesn't also follow, it's not also axiomatic that you use it correctly. Okay? So decision-making in a way that pleases Christ can become very difficult in a sin-cursed world. So here's your outline of what we're going to be going through. A moral example question, then we're going to look at some wrong standards for decision-making. We want to know both, wrong and right, because we probably have fallen into both. And then moral principles for decision-making, and then a moral example answered. And that's where you're going to be taking part in at the answer part. Okay, so a moral example question. We're going to be looking at Rahab. Turn with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 2. I'll give you a little bit of history. The book of Joshua describes the conquest of Canaan through the Lord's empowering and through his successor to Moses, which was Joshua. Joshua and his friend Caleb were actually the only two people from the old generation, the generation which escaped Egypt and wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. There were only two left from there. They were faithful, who made it into the promised land with the new generation. The Lord permitted them to enter that land precisely because they were faithful. They believed him that he could do what he promised, which was give Israel the promised land of Canaan. And so his deliverance began in Exodus when he drew Israel out of slavery and was to a degree completed in the book of Joshua. Not completely, but to a degree it was completed. And so the purpose of this book is to demonstrate that the Lord had kept his promises to Abraham. And what were those? Some of those promises anyways. The wicked were expelled from the land, and his descendants were greatly multiplied. I'll give you a land, I'll multiply your descendants, right? Well, that is coming true. The Lord was helping Israel here to absolutely decimate the wicked in the land of Canaan. And by the time we get to chapter 2, Joshua had assumed command of Israel, and he had seen their declaration to be faithful to the Lord. Israel has made a name for itself, and they've made a name for themselves as a fierce and deadly army. And part of that fierce and deadly army, Joshua was the commander, he sent out some spies in order to gain some information about a city that they were going to be conquering next, which was Jericho. You remember that story. That takes us to chapter 2. And I'll start reading in verse 1, and I'll go down to verse 14, and I'll make some observations, just a few. So verse 1, then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go visit the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it came about, when it was time to shut the gate at dark, that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that Yahweh has given you the land. Now, let's just look real quick at just a couple of observations. Number one, she knows who Yahweh is, the covenant God of Israel. She has some theological knowledge. It's not just God. It's not just Elohim. Okay? It's not just creator and judge. This is the covenant-keeping, loving God of Israel. And she knows that he has given them the land. She understands God's sovereignty. Okay, this is a theological case that we were building here from Rahab. And she goes on and says, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, God's providence. She understands that. And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. Now she knows Israel's history and how the Lord's worked faithfully with Israel. She understands that. She understands the historical narrative. They've dried up the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. She understands that the Lord's fighting for Israel. She understands righteous warfare. She gets that. And when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. I can't speak for their whole city, but I'm thinking I can speak for her that she understands a proper fear of the Lord, considering the other things that she understands. She goes on to say in verse 11, For the Lord your God, or Yahweh your Elohim, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. Theology proper. He's the creator. It's not any of these pagan gods that the people in my city worship. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dwelt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, or my family, and give me a pledge of truth. She desires Yahweh's grace and mercy. She desires that. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So not only does she desire the Lord's grace and mercy, she receives. She believes and receives the Lord's grace and mercy. I'm making the case that Rahab, although imperfect, as many of us are, was an Old Testament believer. She believed the information that she had, and she received grace and mercy from the Lord. Okay, now some questions. Did Rahab lie and or deceive in this narrative? Yes, she did. Is lying and deceiving sinful? Yes, okay. Someone said amen? Maybe. That came from Charles, not me. It'll come from me later, but it first came from him, so he gets the emails. Yeah, so here's the next question. Does the Lord always hold us responsible for lying and or deceiving? It is sin. And I'm hearing another maybe. I need you around more often. You take the heat off of me. That's great. Okay, so you're going to feel less uncomfortable than you would have before because you just heard Charles. But you're still going to probably be uncomfortable when I tell you that not necessarily are you always held responsible for lying and or deceiving. Okay, now I'm going to make the biblical case for that. I'm not just telling you that. Now, how did myself, Charles, and probably some others come to that conclusion? How did I come to that conclusion? How did I make that decision? Confidently. Is that conclusion even biblical? Yes and yes is the answer. We're going to learn how I came to that conclusion confidently, and it is indeed biblical, and so will you. So the example of Rahab's scenario is a moral dilemma. A moral dilemma. You're going to want to make note of moral dilemma. We're going to run into that a lot. At the same time, Rahab's decisions, all of her decisions in this narrative, pleased the Lord, every single one of them. Now, what I want you to do, as hard as it might be, as we work our way through this, is I want you to kind of put Rahab and her decisions on hold for a while, and we're going to learn how to make ethical decisions that please the Lord. Rahab knew way back then. We need to learn now. And then what we're going to do is we're going to return to Rahab, and you'll see how she did not sin with her decision. Okay? So I'm going to give you another warning. You're going to feel uncomfortable with some of the answers that you get that are coming up. You're going to feel uncomfortable with that. But here's a reminder. What is the standard of true and false? Is it Scripture, or is it our feelings of being comfortable or not? Scripture. It's just unusual, maybe, for us living in this country that we would also feel uncomfortable sticking with Scripture. Other people in other countries get that pretty easily, especially where they're persecuted for keeping Scripture as their standard. Okay. Looking at some wrong standards for decision-making, we're going to look at some wrong decisions for decision standards for decision-making. We're going to just look at them a little bit, an overview of them. We're going to see how these wrong standards would handle the Rahab scenario. We're going to look at end results. We're going to look at kind of what contradictions they have, and then move on from there to the next one. Okay? So the first one would be relativism. You see that up on the screen, relativism. This teaches that ethical decisions can vary from culture to culture and even from person to person. All right? So under this standard, this means that there is no objective right or wrong under relativism. No objective right or wrong. Everything is relative, no right or wrong. So basically everyone does what's right in their own eyes, and that's okay. What's right in this culture, in this country, is not necessarily in that one, the other way around, and that's all okay. And relativists assert that relativism is absolute. And I hope you see the irony in that assertion. I'll just repeat it in case you don't. Relativists assert that relativism is absolute. That's ironic, right? So the end result of relativism, you get sin, you get chaos, you get the collapse of society, self-centeredness, and self-contradiction. And so how would relativists handle this Rahab decision? Well, they would say she could have been right or wrong depending upon her culture, the circumstances, and what she felt was right or wrong. That's how they would handle this Rahab story here. Now, I just want to let you know that if a worldview has contradictions, it cannot be a true worldview. Okay? If your worldview is self-contradictory, you have the wrong worldview. It's not true. It can't be true. You cannot make an absolute statement that there are no absolutes, which is what relativism does. Right? This is a wrong system through which we'd make moral decisions. That's an unbiblical system. Okay. Non-cognitivism. I'm not going to say that three times fast. All right. That teaches that ethical statements do not express propositions. Therefore, they cannot be true. And I'll explain what that means. All right. That means this, that non-cognitivists hold that moral judgments cannot be objectively true. Moral judgments cannot be objectively true. So to a non-cognitivist, there is nothing to argue about concerning ethical norms, because there is no right or wrong, because ethical statements aren't based on right or wrong, but are only on what I like or don't like. What I like or don't like. Let me put it another way. So we're kind of narrowing the focus here. A non-cognitivist would hold that the statement murder is wrong, okay, no different than I don't like murder. Those two are synonymous. Murder is wrong, and I don't like murder. So in this system, the assertion, the moral statement, the murder is wrong, needs no proof. I don't have to prove that murder is wrong. In other words, the only matter that's open for proof or disproof is whether or not I dislike murder. Okay, whether or not I dislike murder. So it's not whether or not murder is objectively wrong. There's no such thing as objectivity. It's what I like or do not like. Does that make sense? Non-cognitivism does not hold to moral objectivity. It's only moral subjectivity. What I like or don't like. So murder is wrong. Don't care. Don't care whether it's right or wrong because you can't prove that. It's only whether I like it or not. All right? End result of this is no surprise. This is similar to relativism, sin, chaos. And this adds the false notion that objective right or wrong cannot be determined. Only what I think about wrong, right or wrong can be determined. So how would non-cognitivists handle Rahab's decision here? They would say that it doesn't matter if it's right or wrong. That can't be proved anyways. They would hold that only Rahab's feelings about her view of right or wrong could be proved. That is, the right or wrongness of an ethical norm can't be proven, only how I feel about it can. That's what they would say. And if you're going, that doesn't make a lot of sense, you're on the right track. Because it doesn't make a lot of sense. That's just their argument. Okay? Now, there's a contradiction here. If right or wrong can't be objectively proven, then neither can your feelings about right or wrong. Does that make sense? You can't objectively prove that your feelings about something are like or dislike if there's no objectivity. It's only subjectivity, so it's self-contradictory. It can't be true. And I hope you at least got that part. If the argument's confusing, that's okay, because the resolution of the argument is pretty straightforward. Okay. Right standards for decision-making. These are moral categories. I mentioned these a couple of times during end-of-life decisions. Moral categories. So these are drawn from biblical principles and other references. We'll hit those as we explain these. So I'm going to give you some categories with definitions and illustrations to hopefully kind of make these more concrete in your mind. You have moral permissibility, moral obligation, and moral supererogation, okay? Three categories that we would make decisions through. Moral permissibility speaks to you being permitted to do or not do something as long as you don't cause others to stumble, all right? And we would draw that out of Romans chapter 14 and 15, okay? Is that pretty simple? Moral permissibility? Y'all look catatonic. Have I totally lost you? Is moral permissibility understood so far? I can do or not do something as long as I don't cause someone else to stumble. I'm going to. They're going to be uncomfortable. Just as long as you understand the concept. You get the concept. How we implement that's coming up. But do you have that concept? Because I can say it another way, or at least I'll try to if you don't. If you don't have the concept, raise your hand. Everyone's got it. Okay. Well, you don't have the concept. Moral permissibility. Am I permitted to do or not do or say or not do this thing? How do I make that decision? Well, if I'm not going to be sinning, obviously. If it's sin, then I wouldn't do it, right, or say it. Or I could go ahead and do it or say it if I'm not going to be causing someone else to stumble. Romans 14 and 15. I can eat meat sacrificed to idols because there are no idols. I know that. There are no other gods besides the one true God. However, if the person with me knows the meat's been sacrificed to idols and it's going to cause them to stumble, I would restrict my Christian liberty and not eat that meat because their conscience would be destroyed because of my freedom. Now, I also would want to go and inform their conscience, not just so I can eat the meat, but so their conscience can be informed. Does that make sense? Okay. Moral obligation. This is talking about that you must or must not do something. This is talking about a moral duty to act. A moral duty to act. An illustration is if I see someone in danger whom I can safely help, it is my duty to help. Now notice I put safely in there. Okay? Moral supererogation, you think, oh boy, here we go. It just means above and beyond, okay? It's a fancy $5 word for above and beyond. It's going above and beyond the call of duty, you could say. Now, moral supererogation can also be morally permissive or morally obligatory, depending on the circumstances, and that is not circumstantial ethics. I'm just throwing that out there for now. Now, supererogation. All right, so if I see someone in danger whom I can help, at the probable cost of my own life, And I do that anyways, that's moral supererogation. That's going above and beyond. The obligation was if I can safely help. The supererogation is if I can't safely help, but could lose my life, but I do it anyways. Does that make sense? Okay? And, okay, we'll leave it at that, and then I'll move on and explain these one at a time, a little bit more. Okay, moral principles for decision making. This is how we're going to answer the category questions I just went through. So moral permissibility examples. All right, this is how to answer category questions. So the answers to moral permissibility are generally yes. Can I do this thing? Or is it morally permissible for me to do this thing or say this thing? Generally, yes. Specifically, not necessarily. It may not be morally permissible for you. I'll give you some examples. And these are going to tweak you to the extent that you're legalistic. And so they tweaked me an awful lot because I really wrestle with legalism. I'll give you an example. Is it morally permissible to go to the movies? Well, generally, yes. Specifically, not necessarily. And I'll just mention this in passing, I guess. I was brought up in a holiness movement family, so going to movie houses, they called them, that was something you could not do. That was sinful, okay? Now, that was some of my family. The other part of my family who also said, they all said they were Christians, but other people who were not necessarily ascribing to the holiness movement where it wasn't comfortable for them or where they didn't like it, said, well, we're going to the movies anyways, just don't family. So they're really good and deceitful Pharisee. So is it okay to go to the movies? Is it morally permissible? Generally, yes. Specifically, well, not necessarily. What movie are you going to? What's the rating on it? Even if it's a good rating, is it something that you personally struggle with? A topic that you personally struggle with that would tempt you to sin? Well, it may not be okay for you to go to that movie. So moral permissibility, generally, yes. Specifically, not necessarily. Oh boy, it's going to get worse. Is it morally permissible for me to have a beer or a glass of wine? I mean, I'm saying this in a Baptist church. I get it. I'm not even in a Presbyterian church. Is it morally permissible for me to smoke a cigar? Everyone's really quiet on this one.
Aspergian.
Generally, yes. Specifically, not necessarily. Case by case. Let's talk about it. Okay? Is it morally permissible? Now, this one's going to be so easy in a Baptist church. So easy. Is it morally permissible for me to eat greasy food? You're all going to say, amen. You got that answer right away, don't you, right? Answer is generally yes. Specifically, not necessarily. Even for a Baptist. Not necessarily. Okay? Let's talk about it. It depends. It's going to get worse from there. It's going to get more uncomfortable. Is it morally permissible for me to play the lottery or gamble? You're like, where is he going with this one?
We have a building fund.
We have a building fund. That's a good point you brought up, too. I'm going to give you an answer and then a little bit of explanation. Generally, yes. Specifically, not necessarily. Depends. And I'll give you a little bit more of an explanation. Well, what does that depend on? Well, are you paying your bills? Are you in or not? Are you in debt up to your eyeballs or not? Are you giving to the church, even the building fund at Covenant Baptist Church or not? Are you supporting your family? Are you generous with your finances towards others who need? Or not? I mean, if you're checking off all of those boxes, you're saying, well, I can play the lottery or I can gamble so far. So far, generally, yes. Well, how about this? you're playing at the lottery or you're gambling, does it make or break your day? Does it make or break your day? Do you lose at your gambling and go kick the cat or the dog or abuse the wife? Well, then you probably have a big problem. But hey, if it doesn't make or break your day and all these other things are checked, marked off, well, I see moral permissibility there. So I'm just explaining that a little bit, but there are, of course, it's case-by-case basis, all right? That leads into this next one, which is really difficult for me. I struggle with this one. Is it morally permissible to have hobbies? To have hobbies? Generally, yes. Specifically, maybe not. Depends. My wife could attest that there was a time in my life, I'm a little bit better than this, that if every minute of my day was not spent watching some kind of sermon or studying something from Scripture, I was totally sinning and just worthless. That was something I struggled with for a very long time, and to an extent still struggle with that. Okay, so is it morally permissible to have hobbies? Generally, yes, it is. Specifically, not necessarily. Not necessarily. And you say, well, wait a second. Where's the scriptural principle or precedent for this? Well, I'll give it to you. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Paul sums up moral permissibility. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by any. I will not be mastered by anything. So is it morally permissible for me to do A, B, or C? Generally, yes. Specifically, here's the question. Do you have things, or do things have you? Right? That answers the question of permissibility. That's moral permissibility and personal choices that please Christ. So can I do any of those things and still please Christ? The answer is yes. It is possible to do any and all those things and still please Christ. But the question is, do you do those things or have those things, or do they have you? Okay? That's moral permissibility. I think I can do moral obligation and end on time, because that's rather short. That's a little bit easier. Okay, moral obligation. I'll give you some examples. You remember Exodus 20:13, right? We talked about that a lot for end-of-life decisions, right? You shall not murder. And what was the flip side of you shall not murder? You shall preserve life. Exactly, yeah. How about Exodus 20, verse 16? You shall not lie. What's the flip side of that? You shall tell the truth, right? Matthew 10:33, we already mentioned this once. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. And you go, well, wait a second, that's not a command. Well, that's not necessarily, those verbs aren't necessarily imperative. They're indicative, but there is an imperative force behind that. That's how that's written, but that is nonetheless true, and you are nonetheless morally obligated to follow that. Does that make sense, moral obligation? You're obligated to follow these commands and these principles in Scripture? Does that make sense? Okay, great. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to end my part there. Supererogation would be next week, and that would take a little bit longer to go through. So I have just about 2 minutes before Charles comes up and closes out, and I want to see if anybody has any questions that I could answer in about 2 minutes, or at least try to answer in about 2 minutes. There's no questions.
I would add maybe one clarification.
Okay. Sin.
Right.
Right.
So he's not saying that he can do anything he wants in violation of the law. Right. These are the things that there are no laws.
Right. For. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. So totally agree with that, because Scripture says that. Scripture agrees with that. So that's where your moral permissibility comes in, and that discernment. That's why I say, in general, are these things permissible? Yes. Specifically, let's talk about it. Not necessarily. Because, remember I gave you the example of playing the lottery or gambling, something like that, and we check marked off all these boxes, then we got to, am I mastered by this thing? Does it make or break my day? Remember that? So even if you check mark off all these boxes, that it's okay because I'm giving, I'm saving, I'm not up to my eyeballs in debt, I'm paying off my debts, I don't have any debts, even better, I don't have any debts, but it still gets to my day is run by this thing, that's unlawful for you. That would be sin. Okay? Because you are being mastered by that and not by the Lord. Which just circles right back around to what you said. So all things are lawful so long as they're not sinful. But we can't have necessarily such an easy sinful, not sinful category. There's some overlap in decision making. Does that help? Or did I just lose you more? No? Is that good? Okay, any questions? Yes.
You said something to the effect of Rahab, all the aspects of her, what she did was, I don't know what I'd say, either commended by God or
pleasing.
Pleasing God. But that's an assertion. Are you going to try to prove that the lie was also commended?
Yeah, I'm gonna prove how everything she did was pleasing to the Lord. And hopefully, even though it may be uncomfortable, you all, along with me, will see how that case is being made, and you'll be able to come to that conclusion, maybe even beat me to that conclusion. That would be great. Yes? Okay. Someone who's streaming couldn't hear Charles' question. I didn't repeat it. I'm sorry about that. He had mentioned, it was clarification that when Paul says all things are lawful for me, he said, except the things that are not, that are unlawful, which, yes, that's true. So all things are lawful so long as it's not sin. I'm agreeing with that. I'm agreeing with Charles and Scripture. And I'm also saying along with that, that sometimes it's difficult for us to work through because it's not always so clearly, is this sin for me or not? Right? There are things that are sin for everybody, and there are things that are sin for some people and not others. Okay, does that help? Depends on motives, depends on conscience. Okay? So I'm assuming that I'm talking to a room full of Christians and that we understand I'm not saying that all things including sexual immorality and murder and all these other things are lawful for me, because they're not. All right? Oh, and I got one last one, yes. Yeah, the question was, hey, you said you were going to build the case that all of Rahab's decisions were pleasing to the Lord. Are you going to build that case from Scripture, whether directly or implied? Does that represent what you said? So that was the question. Yes, absolutely. All this is going to be based on scriptural principles and references and commands, stuff like that. Absolutely. Okay. Pastor Charles?
Thank you so much, Joe. Appreciate that for stirring the pot. But make sure you keep coming so you can get the rest of the information. Yep. Is it 2 weeks from now?
I think it's the next Wednesday.
Do we have only one more? We don't have any more Wednesdays this month?
No, this is
the last one. Yes, so 2 weeks. Yeah, we have a prayer Wednesday and then that. So. Let's go ahead and pray together as we close and ask God to be gracious to us on our way home. Father, we want to thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for the sufficiency of the Word of God that gives us not only the direct word, direct commandments, but it gives us principles by which we can live our lives in honor to you. I pray, God, for you to grant us all discernment in your word in this world we live in, that everything we do would honor you and glorify your name. And Lord, we also want to pray that you would keep everyone safe as they go home. And for the next time we gather for worship, that you would bring us back safely, and that we could again gather to do that is most pleasing in your sight, to worship you acceptably in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.